If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to 1 Samuel 21. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, looking at the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David. At this point in the book, God has, in a sense, demoted Saul from his authority. He's still king, but God has picked David to be the next king. And Saul knows that. Saul knows that his days are numbered, and he's not okay with it. He would like to retain his power as long as he can. And so he is in pursuit of David, trying to kill David and eliminate what is in his mind this threat in his life. And God had brought David really into Saul's life as a blessing. God had brought David into Saul's life as a reminder of what Saul could have again if Saul was willing to repent and turn to the Lord. But he wasn't willing. And so David is on the run at this point. He is going to be on the run for about 10 years. And in the chapters that we're going to look at today, you could consider them probably some of the darkest days in David's life. He is at his lowest of lows here. And yet, in the midst of his lowest of lows, God shows mercy in the big mess that David is in. And I appreciate that, because God is somebody who does not reserve mercy for people who deserve it. He reserves mercy for people who need it. And David needed it here. And so we will see David broken down in this chapter. And then in chapter 22, we will see God building David back up. And there's much fear, but there's also growing faith. So let's look first at verses 1 through 9. We'll see David the liar. Verses 1 through 9. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. And he said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David had said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place." If you remember from the previous chapter, David had just found out from Jonathan that basically Saul was not going to be changing his mind anymore. And so he was on the run, and he left so quickly. He left without food, he left without a weapon, and he does have a couple individuals that are with him, but when he approaches a priest, he's by himself. The others are not quite present. So verse 3, "Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So in the tabernacle, this is where the tabernacle was set up at that point in time in Israel's history, there was a table for the showbread, and there's 12 loaves, and these loaves would be changed out once a week, and the 12 loaves represented the tribes of Israel. And they're a picture of the tribes of Israel in the presence of God. And you guys know what happens to bread as it sits out after a while. It gets old, it gets stale, it gets moldy, and so they had to change this out once a week. And as they would change it out, the priests would have permission to eat this bread. But it wasn't generally supposed to be eaten by anybody else. So the priest says to David, "This is the only food we've got here." And he's coming up in his mind, is there some way, you know, these guys aren't priests, but are they consecrated? Are they somewhat set apart? And so he comes up with this idea, you know, have they kept themselves from women for a little while? And David says, "Yes, for 3 days, haven't, we've been away." And so in the priest's mind, thinks, okay, this we'll make allowances for this. So he gives them the bread. Verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg." You could consider him a dog, because he is not a good guy. an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth, behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And so he receives this one weapon that's available. In my mind, it's probably way too big for him, but it's the only one that's available. And so he accepts that, and then he moves on. And what we see David do in these verses is we see him use and resort to deception in his conversation with this priest. He doesn't tell the priest, "I'm on the run from Saul. He hates my life. He's trying to kill me. And can you provide some food as I'm on the run?" He lets him know, deceptively, "I'm on a secret mission. Saul sent me out, and it was so quick and hasty of a need that I couldn't even go back and get my weapon, and I couldn't get food." And so he requests these different things. And it brings up the question, why do people lie in life? When that takes place, when we tend to lie or when we hear a lie from another person, why does that happen? And always at the root of it, it tends to do with a degree of insecurity. There's a fear of someone else hearing the truth. And so you resort to a lie. And it could be for two reasons. It could be for our own sake, or we could justify it's for the sake of another. We don't want to get hurt, or we don't want somebody else to get hurt. Sometimes it's to protect ourselves. Think of Abraham when he went down to Egypt with his wife. And when he was down there, he knew his wife was a good-looking lady, and he knew the culture was kind of, you see something you like, you take what you want. And so he, out of protection for himself, he decided to not say, "I'm her husband." He decided to say, "I'm her brother." And so sometimes people will protect themselves through deception. With our children, we have one of our children that uses the desire to try to avoid the reality of what happened because they don't want to experience discipline for what took place. And so we do that in life where we want to protect ourselves. Sometimes it's not to protect ourselves, it's more to project ourselves. And that's usually when we will elaborate a story. I think of, you know, I don't know the whole circumstances and the reasons, but Brian Williams being on a 6-month suspension now from his job because of saying he's changing his story and not really being in the helicopter that was attacked over in the Middle East. And so sometimes we will elaborate on things to build up a better image or picture of ourselves. And again, it has to do with insecurity rather than just being who we are, wanting to come across in a different way. Other times, though, it has to do with fear for somebody else. We don't want to implicate them. Maybe David was thinking of that in this situation. If I tell the priest what's going on, it could get him in trouble, so I'd like to just keep him in the dark, and hopefully he will be protected by not knowing. Unfortunately, David doesn't know it's going to create a greater problem for this individual. Other times, we don't want to hurt their feelings. Maybe you go over to somebody's house for dinner and they create a meal that you just are not interested in at all. And you lie throughout the meal. You know, this is wonderful. And you just don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. And so you do more than just concealing your feelings. You deceive and you share alternatives. So where does true security come from? When we are in a place of insecurity and we're thinking about lying, what can enable a person to speak the truth rather than resorting to deception? And I think it really comes down to overcoming our fears by faith in God's power and God's love. When I think of God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, he said to Abraham, in a time when Abraham was afraid, he says, "I am your shield, other words, God's saying to Abraham, I can take care of you. I will watch over you. And there are times when Abraham resorted to deception because of a fear, and he wasn't really trusting in the Lord. There are other times where he was honest, and God took care of him. But not only just faith in God's power, but faith in God's love. Knowing that we are secure in our identity with him, that he knows everything about us, and he still loves us. And sometimes we don't want other people to find out things about us because we're afraid, are they going to continue to love us? And God knows everything about us. So we can have a security in that relationship, even if there is the need to share something in a relationship with another person where maybe love is going to be withheld for those reasons. I think through this story, honesty really is the best policy. And I'm not saying at times we can't or we shouldn't use tact in how to communicate truth. I'm not saying at times silence is better than speaking is better than silence. Sometimes we should maybe just say nothing rather than say something. And maybe what David should have said here is, I can't tell you what's going on, but can I have food? And maybe that's just what he could have said. I'm not saying that hard words ought to be spoken from a hard heart. If there's something that needs to be said that's hard to hear, it should come from a soft heart. In Ephesians 4:15, it says, speak the truth in love. In Colossians 4:6, it says that our words are to be with grace seasoned with salt. And I think when we resort to deception, we never get to find out what God could have or would have done if we had chosen to speak the truth and use the truth. We don't get to find out the potential miracle God could have created if we spoke the truth in that situation. God works through these details, but we don't see necessarily that he condones what's taking place. And let's move on. There's other things that people could talk about, you know, whether or not David should have eaten the bread and all of that. But for the sake of today, I don't want to look at that this morning. So moving on to verses 10 through 15, we will see David, not the liar, but David, the lunatic. Verse 1, then David arose and fled that day before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish, this is the land of the Philistines. It's like he's jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. What did he just grab from the priest? Goliath's sword, right? You would think that this might be recognized by all the people as he goes back to Goliath's land. And he runs right back into the Philistines, thinking maybe I'll be more safe in enemy territory than in Saul's territory. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? They recognized his authority, that he was really the leader in Israel at this time. Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? So that song had spread across not only the nation, but internationally, and they were aware of this song. And verse 12, now David took these words to heart, which I would have too, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them. He feigned madness in their hands, and he started scratching on the doors of the gate and let saliva fall down on his beard. And somebody said, you know, back in that day, it would just be really dishonoring to do that. I think it'd still be kind of dishonoring to do that today. But verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So he basically kicks him out. He says, I've got enough crazy stuff going on around here. I don't need another guy like this. So he sends him off, and David is saved. But we see two acts of, in a sense, lunacy here. The first is where David decides to go. It seems like it's a crazy decision to leave the land of Israel and go to the land of the Philistines. It reminds me of the Geico commercial a couple months ago where there's these individuals that are hiding in apparently, you know, some horror scene. And they're saying, you know, should we get in the moving car? No, let's hide behind the chainsaws. And here David is saying, there's not any place here in Israel that I can hide. I should go hide with the Philistines, the enemies of God. And God's people have done this at different times, where they've run outside of God's land thinking that they will find refuge. Abraham did this. The Jews in Jeremiah's day, they went down to Egypt when Jeremiah very specifically said, do not go down to Egypt. It's not God's plan for you. And David does this. And his identity is discovered. And there's two psalms that he writes during this time, Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. And I think there are differences of opinion regarding his decision to play bad while he's down there. Some people say, well, that's pretty creative, and they commend that. And other people criticize that, and they say, again, he's resorting to deception. And again, we don't see God saying, I affirm or I reject what David is doing, but we do see God working in the midst of this mess. In this chapter, we don't see one mention of David's prayers. We don't see any mention of faith. We do know from the Psalms he does pray, he is seeking God, but it's not mentioned here. And so in some ways there could be just this struggle in his heart of making these lapses of faith decisions as well as crying out to God in the midst of this. And so I think he's probably at one of his lowest points here, but God is still showing mercy and preserving David's life in the midst of this time. So he escapes, he moves back to the land of, not quite yet moving back to the land of Israel. He moves to another area. Verse 1 of the next chapter, we see David not the lunatic, but David the leader. Verses 1 through 5. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. We see he finds a place of refuge, a cave. The name Adullam means refuge, and he wrote two psalms during the time that he was in a cave. This isn't the only time he was in a cave, so he may have written one of these songs later, but Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 were written when he's hiding in a cave. And there's two groups of people that seek refuge with David during this time. Got his family that comes, and you have a bunch of followers, people who are in a similar situation as him. His family may be coming to support him, but I think they're also coming because they're afraid. And they're connected to David, and so they're probably looking for refuge. The followers are not the cream of the crop, to put it lightly. In verse 2, it says, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented. Some people have called them the D students. And you've got the distressed, the discontented, and the in debt people coming. And this is his crew. And they're the burned out, the broken, and the potentially bitter. Why do they come? Why do they come to David at this time? I think that they could identify with David. Some people identified with David because of his successes, because of his faith. I think of Jonathan. He identified with David because of David's faith, his successes. Here, these people are identifying with David because of his suffering. And sometimes God will allow you to experience suffering so that other people can get connected and benefit and learn and grow from your life. And I think God is using that in David's life here. But I think there is a risk. And as these people came to David, they became something better, but they could have become something worse. A man lesser than David may have done something different. He could have started a rebellion. He could have capitalized on the hurt, and he could have fed hate. Because all of these people, presumably, either were suffering from Saul, experienced similar things in their life because of Saul, or people like Saul in their life. And so they were rallying around David. And David could have fed just the ill contentment in their life rather than providing healing. And David provided a safe place for the hurting, but he also helped to bring healing. And I'd like to read something that just relates to this. So it's about a paragraph. It says, in Israel, God was birthing something new. But as David's support base grew, I don't think he ever enjoyed the diminishment of Saul's support. It probably encouraged him to have others come alongside him in some way. But it probably also caused his heart to sink that so many others were being affected by Saul or others like Saul. As these other men gathered, David never sought to feed their bitterness or ill intent, if they had any. If anything, through his example, the disgruntled spirit in those who rallied to him gradually fell away, and in their hearts something else was born, something more akin to compassion and gentleness, empathy and courage. You see, there's a pinnacle point here where this could have gone sour, or this could have turned into something sweet. And David uses this to turn into something sweet, to take these people and grow them and heal them. And they become what 2 Samuel 23 describes as David's mighty men. They are the individuals who become the mighty men of God who accomplish great feats for God. And as I look at this, I've been wrestling with this, you know, this week and looking at this text. How do you know when to retreat silently or when to respond vocally to someone who is wrong in authority? Because what David is doing here is he is pulling away, and in so many ways, he is silent. He is not creating, in a sense, a campaign to publicly, to the rest of Israel, address these things. Look at what Saul's doing. But there are times where people do that, and there are times where I think it is acceptable. Think of the Puritans. Prior to moving America in the 1600s, they sought to identify the concerns that they had with the church in England, and then they made the decision at some point, okay, this isn't going to change, and they decided to withdraw. And so they moved to America. In the Revolutionary War, there were many, many Christians that were founding our country, and they made the decision not just to retreat to the other side of the Americas again, but to take a stand saying, no, we disagree with what England is doing, and we're going to take a stand, and these are our reasons why. And so there are times in history, both secular and church history, where people have taken a stand. I think of Luther nailing up his 95 theses and the start of the Reformation. They didn't just retreat and say, we're not going to expose or identify these things. We are going to share, these are the concerns that we have. This is our heart. There are factors that I think need to be considered, whether to remain silent or to respond. Some factors have to do with the degree of the offense. If the offense is great, potentially there should be the voicing. I think it has to do with the nearness to the offense. If a person is close, if they've personally been affected, then I think there could be a degree of opportunity or responsibility. I think it has to do with the possibility to correct the offense. If there's the desire and the potential to see a correction course, then here's an opportunity to speak out. And I think it also has to do with the heart. What's the heart of the individual and why they're speaking out? There's a difference between a healthy revolution and an unhealthy rebellion. Unhealthy things are bitterness, maliciousness, self-intent, or self-interest. Think of Korah in Numbers 16, where he's rebelling against Moses. But there are healthy things. It's speaking the truth, demonstrating humility, having courage, and showing love. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, there are many prophets who came to God's people in times where the nation had gotten off course and God used them or tried to use them to bring the nation back onto course. Sometimes they listened, sometimes they didn't. Jesus cleansing the temple. That wasn't a situation of him removing himself and being silent. That was a situation of him being vocal and identifying a problem. Think of Paul rebuking Peter and the other passages in the New Testament of, you know, Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5:20 of addressing problems and being willing to deal with things. So in some ways, it's kind of messy. I can't give you a clear cut, you should always do this or you should always do this. But these are some things to consider on whether or not it is appropriate to speak out and voice a concern, or whether it's appropriate just to pull away and let God deal with that situation. And for David, he's not a confrontational type person. And so most of his life is just pulling away. Even when Absalom came onto the throne, David just leaves. He goes outside. He does not want to stand against his son. So some people, God works through both situations. And I don't think necessarily one is better than the other, but it's making sure that we have the right heart in whatever decision that we make. So the last section, we're just going to basically read it quickly. It's dealing with a great loss, and it has to do with that man Doeg at the beginning, and David's deception and Saul's hatred. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand. Just always a bad picture, but this is what Saul's always doing. He's always got a spear nearby. And his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." He's having this pity party. He's again trying to invite people to it. Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, 'I saw the son of Jesse go into Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, who and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king." And they have no clue what's going on. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" He doesn't ask him questions, he makes accusations. Verse 14, "And Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David?'" He's shocked, he has no clue. "Who is the king's son-in-law who goes out at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to a servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Basically, he's made up in his mind what he wants to do, and it doesn't matter what this guy says. Verse 17, "Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift up their hand to strike the priests of the Lord," which is commendable. Verse 18, "And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. And not only that, also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, nursing infants, children, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul.'" But he couldn't do anything about it because he was lying, and so he just had to let that guy go. Rather than being honest and apprehending him or again telling the individual, I can't tell you. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. I don't think he's saying I am completely guilty. Obviously, Saul and Doeg are the ones who are primarily guilty in this situation. But David confesses that I am partly to blame. I am involved because of what I did earlier. He said in verse 23, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe. And in this time in David's life, he writes Psalm 52. And again, we don't have a lot of time to really develop this out, but it's just really sad to see what Saul is willing to do in his pursuit against David and mass murdering an entire city. As we wrap this up this morning, we see David lying. We see David as a lunatic. We see David as a leader here. And it makes me see a contrast and some parallels to Christ. Jesus was never a liar. He was someone who came to bear witness of the truth. And he came to rescue us from the lies we hear and from the lies that we speak. Everything that came out of his mouth was absolutely true and healthy and good. Jesus wasn't a lunatic. Never did he have a lapse of faith in his life and respond to fears without faith. And in fact, he restored rightness of mind to people. You think of the lunatic, the demoniac in Mark 5, and he's out in the hills, and he's been in chains. And after Jesus cast the demons out, it says he's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And we, when we get to join up with a relationship with God through Christ, God clothes us with his righteousness. He seats us. We can be at peace. And we, in a sense, get to think clearly and straightly for the first time in our life. God does that for us. And Jesus, David was a good leader here. He did, in chapter 22, make good decisions in what to do with this motley crew that came to him. And Jesus also was a good leader. I mean, consider the disciples. They were a motley crew in and of themselves. They were the D students as well, in a sense, the disciples. And yet, when you look at them and you see what Jesus took them from and he made them into, they became the leaders of the church and started the movement that is still continuing on today. And I love it that God takes us and who we are, and he can dispel the bitterness, he can dispel the hatred, he can dispel the hurt, and he can provide healing and bring us into us a greater wholeness that's possible through his leadership. So we're going to close in prayer, and then John's going to come up and end with one final song. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for these lessons from the life of David. We thank you that you don't overlook or hide the low points in his life. And in many ways, the low points are an encouragement to us because we are not people that only experience life on the high lens. We have valleys as well. And we thank you, Lord, that you're God who provides mercy in the midst of our messes. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond to the leadership of your Son, that you would make us after your likeness, after your image, that we would be able to reflect and absorb and demonstrate your character. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.